that, I mean, how many of y'all been praying that storm would avert from Florida? Looks like it's making that turn, but let's pray that it makes that complete turn and goes back out into the ocean and doesn't hit any of them, right? Because we don't have to worry about hurricanes here, but we got fires, and I hope the rest of the nation prays when that happens here, right? So just keep that in prayer. God is in charge of everything, amen? And even when bad things happen, God is still there, amen? So I don't know how to follow that after my wife, she got all the jokes out, so I probably won't have any. We'll see what I can do. I don't know if I can top the drawers one, but that was good. So I am starting a new series this week called Dear Church, and it's dealing with the seven letters in Revelations chapter 2 and 3 that were written to the seven churches. And you know, a lot of times you hear Revelation and people automatically think judgment, right? Dun, 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 Revelation, and people are a little bit scared of that. But, I mean, and let me tell you, there is a day of reckoning that we're going to have to give an account, right? All of us, every human being that has ever been and ever will be, you know, and I just want to put this out there. There's two different types of judgment. One you don't want to be at, and one that if you've accepted Christ, you will be at. The first one that you don't want to be at is called the Great White Throne of Judgment, and that one is basically to see if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Either it is or it isn't. You won't have to give an account of all of the things. If your name's not there, then that's not going to be a good thing. I just want to say that. The other one you find in Corinthians, it's called the judgment seat of Christ. And you're like, oh no, what is that about? And that's where those that have given their life to Christ, that our life, what we've done with our life, the things that we've done, that we will give an account for that. Whether we wasted our life on meaningless things or the things that we did for the Lord, the scripture says that some of it will be burnt up like wood, hay, and stubble, and the other things will be there to last. And I don't know about you, I want some of my life to be last. I don't want to be cutting up there and then just see a pile of rubble over at the end of it. Like, well, and the scripture says some will be getting in just as they're escaping through a wall of flame. I don't want to get in there and just like put out the hinges flames on my hinge. Like, well, I made it to heaven. I didn't do anything while I was there. So just so you know, there is a day of judgment coming. But that this book really, I don't think is so much about judgment, but more about warning. That God is warning. We have a Heavenly Father who loves His children. How many of you believe that? God loves us. And just as if you are a parent and you have a child that is making bad choices and you come along and you put your arm around them like, hey, listen, I love this about you. I love all of these things, but what you're doing right here is going to lead you down a bad road, right? How many of you have ever given or received warnings like that before? Somebody came in and was like, hey, listen, what you're doing is not good. And let's be honest, how many of you have ignored those? My hands are up too. It's like, especially when you're young. Don't you know it all? I mean, like, please. I know my parents have lived on this earth twice as long as me, but I still know more than them. And come to find out, there's times that I should have actually listened, right? And so that's really, I believe what Revelation is, that God is saying, listen, I love you, I'm proud of you, I'm happy about this part of your life, but here's some advice, here's some areas where you're going a little wrong that I want to give you some correction. So it's not really threatening, I believe it's more of a warning. And a warning is a good thing. I believe God is extolling His people and His churches. So as we step into this book, I want to look at it from two different views. First of all, what did it mean to the original audience? Because these were written to seven literal churches that were around at that time. But there's also an aspect of it that, how does that apply to me? Because when you read Scripture, and the best way to understand Scripture is to understand the audience that it was originally written to, what was the intention there, and then how does that apply to me? And so that's what we want to do when we look at this. I'm not just going to get into, here's Revelation, this is what it meant, and boom, we're done. And what I also wanted to understand is that Revelation is a difficult book. Anybody, you read that? I'm only going to be covering in 7 weeks, two chapters. And I am not going to go into in-depth on all of that because it would turn into a lot longer sermon series. And you guys, you know, come next March would be like, is this over yet? So, but I want us to grab some meat out of this. And I want to kind of set this book up and set the historical context. Revelation was the last book written, and you're like, well, was it the last one? Not all of the books in the Bible are in chronological order. But Revelation is, it was the very last one. It was written somewhere around 90 AD. The Roman emperor at that time was named Domitian. And I just want to give you a quick timeline, and I have it right here. Julius Caesar was prior to Jesus, and we all know Julius Caesar, right? You know, Shakespeare wrote a lot about him. Who knows if any of it was factual? But his son, actually his adopted son, Augustus, came into power on when Jesus was born. And so he was the one that came in. And the thing that Augustus did is that he wanted to begin to deify Julius Caesar and all of the Caesars from that point to where all of them would begin to be called, all the Caesars would be called the Son of God. And you can see how that might have a little problem with Jesus, the Son of God, coming on. Do you think it was coincidence that it happened at the exact same time that Jesus is born? I don't think it was a coincidence. I think that there was a collision course that was being set up. So he passed away, but he birthed what is called the Judeo-Claudians. And that is where, and then you'll see several people, Tiberius, all of these names. And under that, Nero was the last one underneath that kind of dynasty. He was assassinated by guards. And after he came, after that happened, things kind of fell apart a little bit. He had a general named Vespasian, and you can see him a little bit further down the list, that once he came into power, he's the one that started, he was the general underneath that started going against Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was raising up and was rebellion, and in 70 AD they tore down the temple, and Jerusalem was decimated. And then you can see that Titus, this is not the Titus in your Bible, just so you know it. Like, there's a book of Titus who was a companion missionary that traveled with Paul. But, and after him was the one that I told you when Revelation was written was Domitian. And why do I set that up? Why do I give you that quick little history lesson? It's because you see that what was happening as things progressed, especially when you hit 69, 70, that the Roman Empire started going at odds with the Israel. And it became very anti-Semitic. I mean, I think they'd been, you know, they've been pacifying for so long, but they threw Christians in with it because they didn't see any difference between Jews and Christians. And so it became anti-Christian, anti-Semitic, and very a lot of persecution. So Revelation, you've got all of these challenges, all of these pressures, all of this persecution is mounting at this time. But I believe that the theme of this book, because these are personalized letters to each of the churches that were going on, is that we can take comfort knowing that God sees us in our trials. Amen? No matter where you're at, sometimes people, you know, I don't know if anyone ever has felt like that, like, you know what, does God even see me? Does God even know what's going on in my life? And we can feel desperate like that, like God doesn't. But when you see how personalized He addresses each one of these letters, we can realize that God still knows me. God knows what I'm going through. He knows my trials. And I believe that there's somebody here that needs to hear that, that no matter where you're at, no matter what you're doing, God's eye is on you. And He cares about you. Amen? He sees you, and He wants to tell you that you're not defeated. So this is kind of the landscape dealing with this book of Revelation. There's pain, there's hardship, there's trouble, there's persecution, just like in our life today. Isn't it interesting that some things never change, right? And that's what's happening. So these letters deal with issues that it's interesting we deal with today. Faith versus culture. How many of you know we hear cultural war? We're in this, and it's like, am I going to follow Christ or am I going to follow what popular opinion says? And so those things are going on back then, just as they are now. There's identity issues, especially as it pertains to ethnic or racial lines. And so it's not just theological issue, but sociological issues as well. And so that's kind of the backdrop. And to understand where they were at, I want to back all the way up to Acts chapter 15. And you're thinking, what does that have to do with anything? But the theme that we see in the New Testament is that when people start following Christ that don't look like us, that don't act like us, that are from different cultures than us, what do we do with that? These are the ones that they call the Gentiles. And unless you're of Jewish descent, you are a Gentile, right? How many of you knew that? Well, you could be Italian, you could be Scottish, you could be whatever. You're a Gentile unless you're Jewish. So that represents it. But all of these people are starting to follow Christ. And the Jewish people are like, what do we do with this? What do we do with them? Do we force them to become Jews? Do we allow them to remain Gentiles? What is that going to look like? So in Acts chapter 15, there is this thing called the Council of Jerusalem, where this is the Christian that were like trying to decide what happens. And they sit down and they're trying to decide what to do with the Gentile believers. And some of the Pharisees, which are the self-righteous, basically, that are obviously following Christ, but yet at the same time hanging on to all of the Jewish law, they said, if these people are going to be followers of Christ, they have to be circumcised. Now, how many of you know that would be a little hindrance maybe for you to get come to Christ, men? Right? Like if that had, like, wait a minute, I got to do what? I don't know about that, but that's what they stood. But then Peter stands up, and if you look back in Acts chapter 10, Peter had the understanding where he went to Cornelius's house, who was a centurion, a Gentile Roman soldier. God poured out his spirit on him and on his whole household. And so Peter's like, wait, that Roman centurion received the spirit of God in the same way that we did, and he was not circumcised. And then you look at Peter and Paul, they're like, you know, everywhere that we're going, or Paul and Barnabas, we're seeing God pouring out his spirit all over the place on all of these uncircumcised people. And so they're like, that doesn't seem right. And then James, the brother of Jesus, stands up, and you can read Acts 15 later, but he begins to quote from the book of Amos. And so out of that whole experience of the Jerusalem Council, they boiled down everything that Jews had 613 Old Testament laws, right? And they said they boiled it down to basically three of them. And in Acts 15, 28, we see what it is. He said, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And I do want to point that out, that when you're trying to discover God's will, don't just do what seems right in your own heart. You better consult the Lord about that. Because he's seeking, they sought the Holy Spirit. The scripture actually gives a warning. It says that if we do the things that seem right in our own way, it leads to, who knows, destruction or death, right? So we don't want to go just by what seems good to us. He says, what seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. And this is going to come up later on in this series, so I want you to think about that. But he says, these are the things. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. And if you do this, you will do well. Farewell. So that was basically the end of it. That was the original verdict. So the three things. First, don't eat meat that was given to an idol. That's dealing with idolatry. How many of you think that was kind of rampant in the Roman world? You couldn't go. They had so many gods, so many temples, and basically any meat that was sold was at one time offered to an idol. So it wasn't just like, this was like cutting to the core of who they were, and like, I can't go anywhere and get meat because it's all been offered to idols. And so they didn't get off the hook easy by that, did they? And it said the second one was blood, which basically is talking about bloodshed, something for murder. How many of you know that the Roman Empire was very much a bloody culture? They built the whole Roman Colosseums. I asked people this in the first service. Anybody ever seen the Colosseum personally? Not just on pictures. Several of you guys did. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? I've never seen it up close, but people say, you know, when you actually see how large that thing is, and they built that without modern equipment, and that's with it being in ruins. Can you imagine what it looked like? But that whole thing was built for bloodshed. They lived off of that. And then the third one was fornication, which is dealing with sexual immorality. And I don't think I have to say a whole lot about the Roman Empire and sexual immorality. All you got to do is look a little bit of their artwork and the things that we think, oh, that's just art. Well, it was somewhat pornographic, especially back then. Because, I mean, nudes everywhere. Diseases were running rampant, sexual diseases that were there. And so they gave them those three things. And the Jewish people, they had, like I said, they had 613 laws to follow. And the Gentiles had three. How many of you would think that's not fair? Right? That's kind of that's not right. And so, you know, the Jewish people, and maybe, I don't know if I like that. Like, how many of you had a brother and sister that you felt got off the hook and you had all the rules and they never had to do anything, right? Come on. It's like, I see hands up there right there. And so what would you do if you were a Jewish person at that point and they're like, wait a minute, we're only going to give them three? Is that it? We've got 613. But if you put yourselves, like I said, in the Gentiles' shoe, you'll realize that, like I said, if they required circumcision and that hadn't happened, especially, you know, as you're an older person, it's like, I don't know if I'm going to do this. But these three things really cut at the Roman culture. It wasn't letting them off easy because it dealt with everything. There was a sacrifice that they had to do in order to follow Christ, even following those three things. The apostolic decree was not saying to the Gentiles, you get off easy. Like I said, it was cutting to the very core of their culture. And I think this is a great place to even ask this simple question. What have you sacrificed for your relationship with Christ? I mean, I have to ask myself that. What have I sacrificed? Because if I've given my life to Christ, and the only thing in my life that has changed is that I now go to church, but nothing else has, how many of you know something's wrong? I like this quote. Go to the next slide there. Salvation is a free gift that cost you everything. Am I right? Peter went to the cross. He got salvation for free, but he was crucified upside down. Paul was in chains. Stephen was stoned. It cost them everything. You know, if you're going to follow Christ, it's going to cost you a lot more. Yes, thank God for that free salvation, but we need to understand, what does it cost me? What have I sacrificed? What have I not done? What have I done that maybe was a sacrifice? Stepping out and loving somebody, even if it's outside of my comfort zone. How many of you realize that can be a sacrifice? You know, not doing something, not getting even with the person that cut me off in traffic and speeding up to get back at them and cut them back off, right? How many of you know that if you're following Christ, and listen, I've done that, I just have to confess, I've repented of it at the same time, but it's like, there's no sacrifice. And you know, it was when I was younger, my wife can attest to this, I've gotten much more patient. Now when people do it, it's like, whatever. At least, except for last week in Houston, somebody tried to push us to the side of the road. And I haven't repented of that yet, but it just like came to my head right now. I'm like, thanks, Lord. I'm sorry I was pushing that person back. So just so you guys know, I'm very real. But let me tell you, we are told to do what? Pick up our cross and follow him. And that doesn't mean to go down to your local jewelry store and buy you a nice little gold cross and say, I'm carrying my cross. Oh man, I'm suffering for the Lord. I got my cross here. No, it is like, what is it that God's called us to do? Because there is a cost in following after him. When you look at the New Testament scripture, when you see a believer, you see suffering right next to him. Didn't Jesus promise that? In this world, you will have troubles or you'll have tribulation. But then he says this, he says, but don't worry because I have overcome the world, right? Sometimes we look at troubles and trials and we don't realize that God's doing a work in our life as a result of that. And we can get so focused on our problems that we forget the fact that God said he's already overcome that. And if you're in Christ and if Christ is in you, guess who else gets to overcome that? So whatever you may be going through, even right now, I want to tell you that if you're in Christ, you are an overcomer. Amen? Because he's an overcomer. So let's keep our eyes on that. So how do you take communities that are completely different and make them one in Christ? How many of you would say, even looking around this room right now, we've come from different backgrounds? I mean, some of us come from Texas, some from where are you guys from? Massachusetts, right? I've never been able to spell that state, but... Then Delton and Janet from Louisiana. Who else? Who's from somewhere like far off? Virginia. So, Germany. Yes, there you go. So that's a little bit further. So, you know, we've come from so many different backgrounds, even people growing up in the same state, but yet each family dynamic is so different. And how do we become one in Christ? And that's what they were dealing with. Paul maintains that distinction in his writing, but we exist distinctly, but we're called to oneness, and that's what we need to realize. So there's all kinds of differences, but I want to get into this letter. That was just kind of an intro as we get into this series. I want to look at the church of Ephesus, because Paul writes a letter to him. Ephesus is the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, about 250,000 people, and it was a mixed pot of people. It was like America there because it was a big trading city, a lot of people from all different backgrounds. There was a Jewish community there, but there were so many other different ones that were there too. And Revelations chapter 2, 1 starts out. It says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. These are the words of him who hold the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstand. And the seven stars represent seven angels or seven messengers of the Lord that go to the lampstands. And the lampstands represent the seven unique churches. And he says this, verse 2, I know your works. And I'm just going to stop right there for a second because, you know, we have this whole idea of faith versus works. You know, I have faith, you have works. In the scripture, James talks about that. But when you see it addressed right here, it's basically one and the same. Because they did not see a separation between faith and works. If you had faith, then there was automatically works coming out. But we live in a culture now where people, oh, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but they do not live it out. Right? They don't have any kind of lifestyle that, like, I'm like surprised sometimes when I meet somebody and they're a Christian. Let me just tell you, this was back in Texas where, I'm not sure if I shared this story before, but there was a guy that was a head usher at another church, and I'm not even going to say anything about that, but the guy that we went back to honor, he introduced me, and it was at the county fair. He goes, oh, this is so-and-so, and then he introduced me as his pastor. And a guy was like, I couldn't believe he was even standing up. I mean, he was so drunk. It was like, he goes, yeah, I'm the head usher at my church, you know, like that. And I'm like, whoa, you know, something doesn't seem right, you know, because your faith and your lifestyle isn't really matching up. And so there's no distinction when the scripture says, I know your works, it's basically saying the same thing. I know what your faith is because your faith is demonstrated by what you do. Right? It's not what we say. Some people, my faith is what I say. No, your faith is what you do. Isn't that right? So he goes, I know your works. I know your toil, your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You have found them to be false. And I know that you are enduring patiently, bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. How many of you think that's something good to be said? You would like that said about me. You know what? I've tested people that say that they're following Christ or some preacher came in and you know what? He was just a sham or whatever the thing is. And that person's false. I'm patiently bearing up. I'm not grown weary. Those are great things. But then verse 4, he says this, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And, you know, some versions say you have abandoned your first love. Another version says that you have abandoned the love for God and for people. And it's kind of the same thing. Because we just finished our series on Won't You Be My Neighbor. We talked about the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are not really two separate ones. They're one and the same. Because if I love God, I'm going to love other people, right? And if I love other people, especially some other people, it's only because I have the love of God in me. Right? You guys know what I'm saying. It's easy to love those that love you, but those that don't, it's going to take a special kind of love that God can put in my heart. So I can only love others as much as I allow the love of God in me. And so there's really no separation. So when he says that you have abandoned the love you had at first, I believe it's a little bit of both. That there's been a separation between him and God, from that church and God, even though they're doing the right things. You see, this is what we don't always get. You can do the right things and still not be right with God. Right? You can do the right, man, I'm in church every week, I'm giving every week, I'm feeding the homeless, I'm doing all of these things. You can do all of that without having any knowledge whatsoever of God. Amen? And so we got to check our heart, because if my heart, if I'm short with other people, and if I'm losing my love for other people, that's like a warning light that something's going on with my relationship with God. And I need to get back with Him. I need to check my heart. Listen, they were commended for testing the apostles. And that's not a bad thing. I mean, listen, if I'm preaching heresy, feel free to come and call me on the carpet about it, but like do it like not like stand up from your pew and like nail me because maybe I just misspoke sometime. How many of you know people do that? All right? And But you should test that. But one thing that happens is that we can become such testers and so critical of other people and making sure they lined up that we can become judgmental. Right? Oh, that person's not lining up. What, they think they're a Christian? Look how they wear their hair, you know, and look at that tattoo on their arm, and, you know, look at, you know, they got their Bible on a phone. They don't actually carry a real Bible. They're not a real Christian. They just, you know, we can find, you know, I'm a part of this Facebook page that, man, these people just like love Christians ripping into other people, each other. I mean, it's like devouring. It's like they take a line that one person said, and they just like rip into them. And it's just so careful that we feel like we're being righteous, and we feel like we're doing the right thing, but what we're really doing is tearing each other apart. But you wouldn't know it from that person. They don't know, I'm doing the right thing. You know what? That person spoke heresy. That person spoke something wrong, and I shared this also in the first service, but one of the first times I ever preached back in Colorado, I was up there, and I'm like preaching away, and I remember saying, and the Bible says that none have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And everybody, the church was very gracious with me, but my wife let me know, you know what you said? And I'm like, oh my gosh. But you know what could have happened in that situation? Especially in today's age, they could have taken a clip of that and said, don't ever go to that church because this is what they preach. All right? That's heresy. You know what? They don't think anybody has sinned. And it's like, oh no, you know, we just misspoke. But judgmentalism is really what they were getting nailed for. And the reason judgmentalism came into their life is because they've taken something that they were commended for, but they took it too far. They basically took compassion out of that, and you know, for me, this is kind of convicting for me as I was studying this, because I have to ask myself, how do I see people that I disagree with, and brothers that I don't, you know, do you guys agree with everybody around you all the time? No, you can't do that. You don't even agree in your own house, right? Those of you that are married, you know, there's not 100% agreement on all things. But when you meet somebody else and there's disagreement, and how, you know, the thing we got to ask ourselves, how am I talking to them? Because if you have a disagreement with somebody, how many of you know you're going to start talking to them a little bit different? And you're going to start looking at them a little bit different. You're going to be interacting with them a little bit different. And when they're not around, you might talk about them a little bit different. Now, nobody here's ever done that, right? All right? And I believe that this stuff matters. That how, you know, if I'm talking, just because I have a disagreement with somebody and the love of God is like running low in my tank, then I'm going to find myself being awfully critical of other people. Not knowing the whole picture, not knowing the, even if I do know the whole picture, listen, people are at different places. And you got to love people regardless. So that's where they're at. And so this is what John wrote in Revelations as the correction, and I believe it was from the Lord. He says, remember then from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. And so these are just the three points that I want you to remember. You can write that down in your notes. Remember, repent, and resume. This is important. Remembering, because we just did a thing of remembrance today, didn't we? We took communion. What is communion for? Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Because isn't it easy just to get focused on so many other things, and life gets very hard, and you wonder, where's God at in all of this? But communion makes you remember how much God loves you. Look what he did on the cross for you. And so there are times that even, you know, Pastor Colleen and I, we may be in a place where things are getting discouraging, and we're like, oh man, you know what? Why isn't God around? And then we begin to like start talking and just remembering how good God is. And we start pulling back things that God has done in our life and in our ministry. And as we talk more about that and as we recollect more of the things that God has done, I mean, our faith begins to get built up. But we have to remember those things, don't we? That's why in the Old Testament, they was always told after God did something, they said, build an altar. God told them, build an altar there. That altar was there for them to remember. Hey, listen, remember when you walked across on dry land? That's what these stones represent. Remember how I provided for you? Remember how I was there? And listen, I believe that it's not just in what God has done in our lives. I believe that this could be in our relationships, whether it's marriage, relationships with your kids, your parents, that sometimes bad things happen, and in the midst of all the bad things, that's all we can think about. And we have to have those times where we remember the good things. And we remember the things that begin to restore us instead of tear us apart, right? So remember, second one is repent. It's to turn around. I'm sure most of you guys know this, but I'm going to say it in case someone doesn't. Some people think repenting is just saying, I'm sorry. And that's not what repenting is. If I punched you in the face and said, oh, I'm sorry, and then I punched you again and said, oh, I'm sorry, and punched you again, how many of you know I have not repented? Right? That's not repentance. I'm still doing the same thing. Yet sometimes we think, oh, I repented of the Lord, and yet I'm still going back and doing the same thing. Repentance literally means to turn around and go the other direction. And so when we repent, we stop going whatever direction we were, and we start following after God. And that is true not just with God. How many of you know sometimes in reconciliation, there are people that we need to repent to? There are people that maybe have done stuff to us that we need to take the first step because they haven't, but maybe people, things that you've done to somebody else. And listen, let me just ask this question because I'm going to tell you something, a story. How many of you have ever offended somebody and you didn't even know you offended them? All right, until much later. A couple of weeks ago, I got this message on Facebook Messenger from this other Assembly of God pastor that I haven't spoken with in probably a year and a half, and apparently from his message, and I'm not going to rehash it, but he was offended at something that I have done, and I didn't know what it was, and so I'm like talking back, like, hey, what did I do, you know, what, and I'm trying to find out what it is, and he basically just responded and said, well, let's just leave it there. And I thought, well, I responded, I'm like, well, that's not real healthy to just leave it there. Listen, I am sorry for whatever I've done. And I gave him my phone number, let's call, let's talk, and he never responded to it. But I just think that's so destructive but yet it really plays out. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor or not, we can allow separation to happen anytime. And to repent, this is how we usually do. You did something to me, and this is the way I'm turning away, and I'm walking away from you. I'm walking away from this relationship. I'm not going to talk about it. We're just going to leave it there. And let me tell you, if there's situations you have left there, then what you're doing is leaving a part of your heart right there. Every time you leave it there and you don't reconcile, a little bit more of you gets left on the ground. And it's not, I believe, until we turn and begin to return and begin to see healing that God begins to do that restoration. And so sometimes that needs to happen. Multiple studies over decades dating back to the 1930s show that people who talk about their intention actually work less to make them happen. So if they just say, oh yeah, God, I need to ask for forgiveness for this situation. You know, I really offended this person, and would you forgive me? So I've talked about it, and they never actually sought repentance from that person. How many of you know it's good that you get forgiveness from God, but if you've offended an individual, how many of you know you need to seek restoration there? You need to seek healing right there. I mean, like if your kids do something to each other and they came and apologized to you, what do we tell them? No, you need to go talk to your sister or your brother or whoever it is. You need to apologize to them, am I right? So that's where healing is. So we need to remember, we need to repent, and then we need to resume. How many of you ever paused a movie? VCR, DVD, whatever it is. Do you ever leave it there and then you forget to resume it? Right, like if you have a DVR, right, and after 2 hours or however long, it starts playing automatically. Well, if you don't, you're going to miss out whatever it was. But in our life, there are different things that knock us off. We have a real enemy that says, the scripture says he's out to kill, steal, and destroy. Right, and as we're walking our path following after him, sometimes we can fall into the same thing that the Ephesian church, we forget about where we were at. Like, do you remember where you were at when you were so close to God? Do you remember that time when you really gave him and you had that communion with him? And you know, we have to repent. We can't just like think about the good old days. We've got to turn around, but then we've got to get back. What does it say? To do the works you did at first, right? We think of love as an emotion, but love grows out of a committed action, right? Let me say that again in case you missed it. We think of love as an emotion, but really love grows when we have action, committed action. Like if I tell my wife I love her, but I never show her I love her, then what is she going to think? I told you I love you, but I never talk to her. I never, you know, say I love you to her. I never do any of those things. You know, how many of you know you got to actually follow through with committed action? So to get to our first love, we've got to do the things that we originally did. And let me tell you, there's so many people that we've encountered, and I asked some friends of ours, and you guys will know them, just to share a little bit of their story and how God got a hold of them to push the resume button. So, Delton, I'm going to have you come up. This is my Louisiana brother. When I start, like, aching for the South, I make sure we have a conversation with Delton and Janet. And pray for him. He's a little nervous. You want to come up here or down there? Or here.
Well, you know, most of you guys know me, and y'all don't know a lot about our background. Can y'all hear me? Okay. You know, we got radically saved in the 80s. God used us tremendously in planting churches, you know, singles ministries, mission field. I mean, we support a lot of missionaries, and, you know, what I'd like to say is what things tear you away from the relationship with God. You know, it could be a little small. I mean, Scripture says the little foxes that spoil the vine. You know, it could be little small things. It could offenses, you know, being offended or having, seeing God move mountains in your behalf and see people actually get healed by God flowing through you. It's just, you know, it just, with Jan and I, we had faith to see a lot of things happen, but we felt like, and we know now, and we know then, you know, that God didn't fail us, but we believe for children, and we couldn't have children. And it tore us up. And, you know, we just wanted to just shake our fist at God and just curse him and die. And what it did is it taught us that our roots was deeper in him than what we could have realized without going through it. You know, we kind of just, you know, we couldn't quite curse God and die, but we put him at arm's length away from us, you know, and we just let our relationship deteriorate. I mean, we've been through church splits. We've been through just a lot of disappointments in life and in ministry and in God. And those things can really affect you in more ways than you can realize. I mean, you still got a relationship with God, but I'm such an extremist. I don't consider I had a relationship with God, you know, because I'd been like Peter. I'd been with the Lord. I'd been at his feet. I'd been, you know, just an awesome relationship with him that I can't even describe. And then, you know, I pushed him away. And just like Peter said, I go fishing. I'm going to go back fishing, you know. And we just kind of went back. You know, Scripture says a dog will return back to his vomit. And so, you know, we did. We went back, conveniently located our neighbors, you know, and we had plenty of money coming in with our businesses, and our neighbors had 10, 15, 20 people at their pool every weekend, and so it was real convenient just to find our way back to our old life. And we just, you know, God started dealing with us, and we try to go to a different church and find, you know, get kind of close to, but we wasn't willing to to repent and turn totally away from my life either, you know. So still, I guess we were trying to comfort ourselves without giving that whole heart commitment again. And you know, without giving that wholehearted commitment, you can't ever get back to the presence of Him in your life that once was. And it could be small things. I mean, even in this church, it could be the worship team, it could be the new pastor, it could be the old pastor, it could be the vision for the land over there, or on and on, you know, or somebody misused funds, or, I mean, we've seen all those things in ministry, and it could be things like that that you could still be sitting here, as Brother Scott said, in the church, you're still going through the motions, because you still want to be close to the Lord, but those little offenses can really affect how you touch other people's life, how you can minister to other people, the zeal you once had. You know, our passion is not as it was for the homeless and the jail ministry and stuff. It's not there yet, you know. So we're not back yet all the way either. But we're hungering for it. We're hungering for it. And we feel like we're in good hands, you know. We know the power of making yourself accountable to somebody. Without being accountable to somebody, you're just wide open for the devil to just have his way with you. I mean, we've seen that time and time again, and people that we were really involved with, from some of our missionaries. I mean, we quit, you know, as time went on, we quit supporting our missionaries. We felt like we never heard from them, and we're just throwing money out there, and we didn't know what, you know. I mean, it starts playing on your mind, and before you know it, you know, you're over here and God's over there, and you just, it really can affect you. So I just compel everybody to just, you know, return back to your first love, the zeal you once had, you know, the zeal, the love, the passion.
Amen.
Your hunger for the Word. I mean, it's still not here. I mean, I know the Word, and that sometimes can be your worst enemy, because you know the Word and you have such a foundation, but that hunger and that desire and that living Word that just leaping off the page and feeding your spirit, it's just not there yet, you know. And I'm just being open, you know.
Yeah.
I'm just being open. I mean, when it leaps off the page and gets in your spirit and you singing and humming all day, it's awesome. And there's you know, I've been in the drug culture, you know. David says, you know, He's the Most High, and He is the Most High.
Yeah.
I've tried a lot of other drugs, and I tell you, there's nothing like having that peace.
Amen.
And that,
Amen.
That presence of God just bubbling out of you.
Amen.
So.
Amen. Thank you for being. Oh, you can get that to Colleen.
Amen. I'm just so thankful. We've enjoyed Delton and Janet, and just knowing their story. But you know, that story is repeated differently to different people, and you know what, they hit the resume button. You know what, a lot of people that serve the Lord have never hit that resume. They're not even here today, but I believe there are some people that are here today. Maybe you stopped, maybe once you had a faith, once you had experience with God, once you knew God, and you stopped, you basically put it on pause. And I believe that God is saying you need to hit that resume. It's time to get back in. And listen, there may be some, even as Delton was saying, maybe you've not really walked away from God completely, but this whole idea of faith and belief, you've stopped putting it into action. Just because of whatever reason, you know, whatever that looks like for you, I believe that God, and Becky, if you guys can come up, I believe that God is wanting to hit that resume button in each of our lives. Because that, you know, we're talking about the church in Ephesus. What did it mean for them? I believe that that's what it means for us too, that when we find ourselves drifting away, and listen, maybe you're only 10 feet away from the dock, but you're still drifting away. Maybe you're 100 feet off. It really doesn't matter. All it means is like, okay, God, I'm finding myself a little bit short and a little bit intolerant of people, and maybe that's just an indication that, Lord God, I need to get my heart right back with you, right? Wouldn't it be easy if all I got to do is love God and don't worry about people? That would be easy, but that's not how it works. Because we are created in the image of God. We are God's children. God loves us. If we love God, then we're going to love each other. And you can't do that on your own. Like I said, yeah, there's some people that we love. We don't need God's help in that. But there are some people that we need the help of God. And I believe that God allows those people into our life so that He can shed more of His love into our heart. Amen? Amen? Can I have everybody stand?